Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Luke. Okay, now let's go on to chapter 14 of Luke, verse 1. It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him, trying to catch him, you see, always trying to trap him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, by then they'd learned not to fall into that trap, that question, take that bait. So they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, just made him well on the Sabbath, healed him totally. And he answered them, saying, Which of you shall have a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again in these things. You wouldn't let an animal just die because he was in dire straits on the Sabbath. You'd go relieve his pain. You'd get him out of the sun or out of the pit or out of the mud or whatever. It doesn't mean then that we can turn around and plow the garden and plow the field and build a house and chop down a tree on the Sabbath. No. This is an emergency situation having to do with life and limb, human or otherwise, and we're presented with it, so we help. We try to do something about it. But we don't work a regular job on the Sabbath at all. This is a rare occurrence, and it has to do with an emergency. And he said, You're going to take care of the emergency. Well, here's a healing. This person is sick. It's a good thing to heal them. It's a life and health, in some cases, death thing. And so I took care of it on the Sabbath. And they could not answer him again to those things. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. You know how some people, they want to have the best seats, the most honorable seats, the place that denotes celebrity, etc. Well, he said, here's the way to do that. Don't be that way. You run up there and sit in the most honorable seat. Somebody bigger than you comes in, as far as authority is concerned, and you're told to get up and let him sit there, and you're sent to the back. You're going to be embarrassed. Now, brethren, this doesn't mean at church you don't sit on the front. I wish more people would sit on the front. This is talking about an attitude of promoting yourself and being humiliated by doing so. Because he that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that abases himself shall be exalted, as we see. He said, here's how to do it. And he that bade you and him come and say to you, give this man place, and you began with shame to take the lowest room. Instead of running up there and getting that best place, you do that, and you can be told, give way. Somebody with more honor than you is going to sit there. Now notice verse 10. But when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade you come, he may say unto you, Friend, go up higher. Then shall you have worship or glory in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. Then shall you have praise and notoriety. Be humble. Take the back seat. Take the out of the way place, and then he'll come and say, well, wait, we got a place for you up here. Come on up here. Then you're honored by that. Instead of just going up there right away, and you're told to go back there. Maybe the chief seat was set for an older person, or maybe it was set for someone who wasn't well. Let them have that place. But if you go back here and they didn't come, or there was more than one, they come and say, we want to fill the front. Why don't you come up here? You sit up here in a place of honor. That then is something that is noteworthy. You're told to come from back there up here, but when you're up there and you're told to go from up there back to here, that can be embarrassing. It's all about attitude of humility. But don't translate this into, okay, well, when I get to church, I'm going to sit on the back seat or row. This is talking about an attitude. It's talking about an occasion where different people sit different places based on honor, based on status, based on recognition, etc. And the attitude it takes for it to work out well for you is one of humility. Notice verse 11. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's the way it is. That's a principle that's extremely important in the life of a Christian. Verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, or him that invited him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again and a recompense be made you. It doesn't mean you can't have them over sometimes and back and forth. But don't just do it that way. Don't just do something nice to somebody who will then return that favor to you. Well, I'm going to do that for them, and I know they will do something for me. The point here is, do something nice for somebody, and you know they may not do anything back to you, or they might not even be capable or able to do something back for you. You don't help somebody looking for something in return. That's the point in Christianity. You help them because you want to help them. You don't give so that you will get something back. You give because you want to help. There will be blessings for that, of course. When you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again and a recompense be made you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You're doing that because it's the right thing to do. You're doing that because you want to help people, and you may not get anything back from them, but you're going to be blessed by Almighty God. See, that's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. There are plenty of people who will do something nice to somebody because they know they'll get something back from them. But how many people do something nice for an individual not expecting anything back for them at all? They'll be blessed for that. That's the attitude of a Christian. That's the attitude Christ had. He didn't die for us expecting to get a reward being given back to him. He died for us so we could be saved and didn't expect us to pay him for it or do something for him. So he wants us to be like Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these sayings, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, invited a lot of people, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. We've got a big extravaganza and meal ready for you. Go have them all come in now, and let's enjoy this big feast. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray you, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to test them out, to prove them. I pray you have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, the crippled and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. This is talking about people being called. He says, not many wise men, not many mighty are called, but God has called the foolish and base things of the world in terms of the opinion of the world, of course, that no flesh will glory in his presence. Here he's offering salvation to people in this example who don't have time to heed the opportunity. They're too busy. I've got to go do this. I've got to go do that. I want to go over here. I want to be that. And they turn their back on the calling. They turn their back on the opportunity. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to lose out. They only get one chance, not two. But the calling is a longer calling. It's an ongoing calling. He began to work with them, and they didn't respond. So they're not going to be able to be at the Lord's Supper. They're not going to be able to be in the first resurrection. They'll carry on into the second resurrection with their calling, and then they'll heed that calling, and then they'll be chosen, and then they'll be given the opportunity to be in the kingdom. But the high and mighty don't have time for God now. And they don't have time for God's way and God's truth. And even though they might have the opportunity to hear the gospel preached, most of them won't do anything about it. So They're just going to go their own way. They've got excuses. They don't want to do anything in the way of surrendering and submitting to God. So he calls those who will, the ones who can humble themselves and realize they're nothing, and God is everything, and therefore then God can work with them. Verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. There's still more room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Just think of how many years the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached to the whole world and published, and it's being preached and published now. Not very many people are responding in the way of doing something about the truth. A few. And they're going to miss out on the Lord's Supper. They're going to miss out on the first resurrection. But those who do respond, if they endure to the end, they're going to be there in the first resurrection and be there at that supper. Verse 25, and there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, this is very important, and we've read this many times. This is similar to a contract you enter into with Jesus Christ. Whereas if you want to be his disciple, you have to put him first. Do what he says. Otherwise, you can't be his disciple. And of course, we go into this in great detail prior to baptizing anybody. We count the cost. And so he was talking to a lot of people when he went into this. Notice verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what in the world does that mean, hate your family? What about where he says, honor your father and mother? How does that fit in with hating them? It's a matter of understanding the meaning here. The word hate in the Greek is maseia, and it means love less by comparison. In other words, if you have your father standing here and you have Jesus Christ standing here, you love your father, but you love him less than you love Jesus Christ. You love Jesus Christ most of all. That's all it means. It doesn't mean you hate. It means you love less by comparison. Now, scripture that helps clear that up is over here in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Verse 37, Matthew 10, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So you love your father, you love your mother, you love your son, you love your daughter, you love your family member, but you don't love them more than Christ. You love Christ more than them, and even your own life also. So as we count the cost of doing what must be done in order to be one of his disciples, his requirement is you're going to put him first above everything and everybody, including your own life. Not going to let anything get in the way of that. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cross as an example of Christian living, Christianity, the tough times, the burdens, the trials, the tests, and you still come after him and obeying him and following him and praying and studying. For which of you, intending to build a tower or a house or anything really, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And that's why we're careful when we want to be baptized or when we baptize someone to make sure that we count the cost of what this means. What am I asking here? Am I convinced and committed to carry through all the way to the end in this calling and in this opportunity that God has given me? Don't run up and say, well, I want to be baptized. And then the minister says, that's fine. And you're baptized and you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what's ahead of you. You don't know what's going to be required of you. You think, okay, I'm baptized. Now let the good times roll. That's not the way it works. You count the cost. I want to be baptized. I want to have my sins blotted out. I want to receive God's Spirit. And then by the power that comes with that Spirit, I want to obey God from now all the way through into the kingdom. And if it means persecution, if it means setbacks, if it means disappointments, if it means trials and tests and pain and suffering, I still want to do it. And God will help me through that because I know that in the end it's going to be worth it. But be prepared for all of that because it could come. And at times you didn't expect it and in ways you weren't ready for if you are not alert and on the ball. That's what he's talking about here, counting the cost. I've known examples of people who say, well, we need a house. Yeah, let's get a house. Okay, let's buy that land. Yeah, let's do. Okay, let's build a house. All right, let's build a house. So they just start the process of getting a house built, and they sign the contracts, and they get out there, and the contractor starts building the house, and it starts getting more and more expensive. By the time they pour the concrete, and they get the lumber, and they get the roofing, and they get the plumbing and the electrical, boy, it starts mounting up. First thing you know, they don't have enough money to pay for completing the house. So they have to tell the contractor, and he has to take up his tools and leave because he's not going to get paid enough to finish the house. The way that should be done, of course, is to sit down and lay out the plans for building the house, reach an agreeable budget for building a house, make sure you have that money in your possession to meet that budget, and then he builds a house, then you can pay for it. You count the cost. Well, that's true spiritually as well. We have to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and then plunge in with everything we've got if we're ready to meet that cost. And what is that cost? That cost is we put him first no matter what. He comes first before father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, job, house, friends, whatever. And even our own life also. If we're not willing to do that, to put it all on the line for him, then we're not ready to be one of his disciples. And come after me, it says, verse 27, even when the going gets tough. And come after me, we cannot be his disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and what? Counts the cost. Whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The good thing about this is when we count the cost, we prepare ourselves, we commit ourselves, we make that decision and say, this is what I want, and I've considered it, and that's what I want. Then our sins are blotted out. We receive God's Spirit after laying on of hands. We're placed in his church. We go forward toward his kingdom and we'll be in the first resurrection in spite of the trials and tests that might come along the way along with the blessings. If we back off and say, I'm not ready to commit, then all those good things I just mentioned don't take place yet. So counting the cost and making the decision to go forward is the best way to go. Not count the cost and make the decision to back off and not go that way. Counting the cost actually is considering what it means and also preparing for what is required to endure to the end, and that is to stay close to God and to be involved in his work in church and preparing and deciding, look, that's what I'm going to do and that's what I want to do, and then all these blessings will follow that. But he must come first. That's the agreement you enter into. He will forgive us. He will give us the Holy Spirit. He will lead us. He will protect us. He will heal us. He will resurrect us. He will bless us all along the way. But we must put him first. The Father and the Son, we must put them first, which means we're going to obey them no matter what. With their help, we're going to do that. And they will help us. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage or a delegation and desires conditions of peace. Let's have a truce. Let's consider this before we get in over our head and we're all destroyed or we fail or we lose out. So likewise, whosoever, this is the point, verse 33, this is what it's all about. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. We may not have to forsake it all, but we have to have that attitude. I'll give up anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll be anything you want me to be. I'm not mine anymore. I'm yours. I'm turning it all over to you. Use it as you see fit. Yes, Lord, what will you have me do? That's when God forgives us, blesses us, gives us his Spirit, places us in his church, uses us, brings about the abundant life, and resurrects us into his kingdom. With trials and tests and opportunity for character building. But that's the point of this whole discussion of counting the cost. He comes first at all cost. And when he sees that, look at what he gives us. Tremendous blessings. One of the biggest blessings is forgiveness of all of our sins. Verse 34, salt is good. Not too much of it, though. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be seasoned? It doesn't add anything to the food. It takes away. It's become contaminated. Verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. We want to make sure that spiritually we are seasoned and we have our tang, so to speak, like salt that's fresh and good. But it's a spiritual lesson here that we maintain the spiritual seasoning that comes from obeying God, having his Spirit, and living his way through the help he gives us. Okay, that brings us to chapter 15, and we'll stop there. Pick it up there next time. Until then, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.